Father, we love you. God, we thank you for the testimony of the scriptures, God. And God, we want to, with all of our heart, cling to you. Oh God of Israel, we want to cling to you and your word, God. We want to cling to the hope that you've given and to know only Christ crucified tonight. Mm-hmm. So God, we ask you that you would give us grace tonight. God, give us a spirit of revelation. God, grant us that we would have the fear of God as we open the scriptures. And grant us that we would fear your name, Lord. Oh, send your spirit with us, God. Send your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father. All right. So actually what we're going to do tonight is we're just going to take communion together. But so I thought it's kind of a different group. I don't know if we've ever taken communion together. So we used to do it pretty often. But we just share a little bit about communion. And because it's, you know, communion has a lot of... the interpretation of what communion is has a lot of, there's a lot of history to it, and there's a lot of baggage to it, so it makes it a little more complicated than it is. And like even around, you know, the Reformation, you know, Calvin and Luther never really connected their movements together over communion. The main point of disagreement, they had a few, but the main point of disagreement that they thought was irreconcilable was that Luther still held the Catholic view of transubstantiation, and which means that it was a mystical thing, and so communion was actually, if it was blessed by the priest, it actually physically became the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. And Calvin didn't believe that, and so Luther kind of decided he would part ways over that. So there's a lot of stuff with communion, and it's just it's usually, like, if you go to a church, it's usually just kind of, you know, you don't get inconvenienced with the theology of what's behind it. And and even if you did, it would probably be a different one in, you know, a lot of different churches. So anyways, we're gonna just talk about it tonight and then take communion together. And so, and as usual, if you're not familiar with my style, you get a little bit of history lesson. I'm a teacher, so try to put everything in context so that you actually are a little more equipped to understand some things that appear a little bit cryptic in the scriptures as you go to them. But so one of the things that you actually engage with, whether you know it or not, and that all scholars engage with when they attempt to go to the New Testament, as you engage with, whether you know it or not, this period called the intertestamental period. And what that is so in 586, there was the last exile of the southern kingdom, right, of Judah. They're exiled to Babylon, and you remember the prophecy of Jeremiah? 70 years, right? So after 70 years, they came back. Cyrus issued the decree. They came back, but they had, at that point, it was confusing, because one, a lot had been lost, a lot of clarity had been lost, because we're talking 70 years, and even though there was some freedom in Babylon, they had never functioned before, not as a nation, trying to preserve the faith and the, like Paul said, they're the stewards of the oracles of God. And so doing that outside of the context of being your own sovereign nation was New Deal. So I say that because we don't want to look back and go, oh, those silly guys, we could have done it better. I want to acknowledge how complicated it was and how difficult. Most of the people that came back didn't even speak Hebrew anymore, right? They spoke Aramaic, which was just a Babylonian language. And now that wasn't the case with the scribes, and a lot of the priests spoke Hebrew. But so what happens is they come back, and whether you know it or not, this affects our reading of the New Testament. Because what happens is they come back, and they have the period of the prophets just behind them. So they had, you know, Daniel 9, it says he was studying the message of Jeremiah, and God gave him understanding of the 70 years prophecy. And so they were just on the heels of the whole prophetic movement in Israel. And so there's a lot of, it appears that there's a lot of talk about, oh my gosh, it's happening. 70 years are completed. Remember all the stuff that Jeremiah talked about? What about the stuff that Ezekiel talked about? What about the resurrection from the dead out of Ezekiel 37? What about the everlasting joy on our heads from Isaiah 36 and 35? Oh my gosh. And so the ones that were kind of still clinging to the hope, this becomes kind of like, oh my gosh. And so they are sent back with the decree of Cyrus, and it's not happening. And like, there's still oppression. They're still like picking on them. Why Nehemiah tries to rebuild the wall. And there's like that, like the confusion is compounded after that, right? And so at that point, different movements in Israel begin to answer the question, why didn't they happen?
Right.
And this is, and those movements basically gave birth to first century Israel, where Jesus is born into. And so we're going to just discuss a couple of those movements and how that, what that has to do with Passover or the Lord's Supper. And so the most well-known, but it was small, I think it was Pat I was talking with this morning. We're talking about like, so you read some of Paul's encounters with like the synagogue leaders in Corinth or in Pisidian Antioch in chapter 13. And who do you have in your head? And you just can't get them out of your head. Who are the leaders? They're these legalistic Pharisees, right? But they're not. And that's difficult for us to, because like, here's a little historical fact. Or as close to a historical fact as we can come from the time. There were about 3 to 3.5 million Jews at the time, first century. And Josephus said in the first century, guess how many Pharisees there were? 6,000. Less than 1% of the Jewish population was Pharisee. Isn't that interesting? So it's a complicated world, right? It's not this... This one big organization that like it's complicated. So the Pharisees were the most well-known movement, right? And they had some schisms, you know, even in their own group, because they kind of had like a two-party system by the time of Jesus. But the Pharisees, for example, they were kind of a little bit of a hybrid group, And there were other groups like the Essenes. Have you guys heard of the Essenes before? So the Essenes leaned more towards one of the things we're going to talk about tonight, which they leaned more towards what sounds like an apocalyptic group. They were more like an apocalyptic sect, and we'll define that in a minute. And there's variation, you know, in there too. But then you had another group that actually emerged from one guy who came out of the Pharisees and probably took some other Pharisees with him, and they formed another group, and they're kind of the other end of the spectrum. They were called the Zealots. That's another group that we're also familiar with, right? And so, but all these groups were essentially coming to power by answering the question, why didn't the promises happen? So this is a little bit oversimplification, but this helps. So when we come, whether we know it or not, we come to the New Testament, we're answering that question. Why didn't the promises happen? This is what we do when we come to the New Testament. But this is what Jesus did when he came. This is what John came to. John the Baptist, when he appeared on the scene. This is what Paul came into. Is the question was, why didn't the things come to pass? And so I'll limit it. So basically those three groups. Then you had the Sadducees, of course, and that's another issue. They were basically unbelievers. The Sadducees were basically faithless. So so on this hand, you had the apocalypticists, and the apocalypticists were answering. And we didn't know very much about the apocalypticists 50 years ago. Mm-hmm. The Dead Sea Scrolls have been just a wealth of information. And so basically we know that there was a sizable movement, and the Essenes were somehow connected to it, of people who, they were answering the question this way. The things didn't happen because the things that the law and the prophets talked about, they're not going to happen by a human movement. They're going to happen eschatologically by the hand of God. And then on the other hand, you have the zealot movement. And the zealot movement, basically, again, oversimplifying this time frame a little bit, but this is a little bit of what we come into in the first century. The zealot movement is essentially saying, no, they didn't happen because we have to do what Judas Maccabees did again. Because even though there was some discouragement, all the movements seemed to kind of emerge after Judas Maccabees, if you're familiar with the story, when Antiochus Epiphanes defiles the temple, he sacrifices a pig in the temple. And after that, they're like, okay, this is a little much. And so that's when a lot of the questions begin to kind of drive those movements. And so they, the zealots, name themselves after one of the verses or one of the famous sayings of Matthias Maccabees, the father of Judas Maccabees, who said, he started the movement by saying, all who are zealous for God and for the law, come out into the wilderness to me. And they went out to the wilderness, they formed a big army, they came in and they retook Jerusalem, right? And so they said, this is why everything hasn't happened, is because we need to do one of those things. The movement wasn't big enough. If we get a big enough movement of people who are zealous for God and zealous for the law, we can overthrow the adversaries and establish the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God was just prophetic language for the restored kingdom of David. And so that's the first, or the zealot movement, and then the apocalypticists seem to come, and they start to interpret all the prophecies. Oh, no, it's going to happen by the hand of God. Like they interpret Isaiah 40 and all the way through, really Isaiah 40 through Isaiah 66 is saying, no, brothers, these things are going to happen by the hand of God alone. And these things are going to happen like Isaiah 30 and like Isaiah 52 and 53, the arm of the Lord descending in a flaming fire from heaven. That's how the kingdom of God's going to be established. And then the Pharisees kind of had a little bit of both in them, where they viewed it as basically, what it seems like, I don't want to oversimplify their view, but it seems like what's happening with the Pharisees is they're more of a pietistic movement. So if we merit by our devotion to God, then God will strengthen the, then God will basically, we will merit the coming of the Messiah. And then, but there was debate. Is the Messiah just going to come like, just like a normal guy? Or is the Messiah going to come descending in a flaming fire from heaven, bringing the day of the Lord? And so there's debate. And then you have the apocalypticists who go, no, It's going to happen by the hand of God alone. And so this is, on some level, this is going to be kind of a continuation of a message we did like 3 or 4 months ago called Why Such an Apocalyptic Gospel? I don't think you guys were here for that. You guys were here for that, weren't you? Why Such an Apocalyptic Gospel? So I think that one's on the Watch website. We don't record them very often, but we recorded that one. But, so...
Oh, yeah, it's an audible...
an audio one?
I've listened to that one before.
Yeah, I think we went over John 3 a lot in that one. So, why such an apocalyptic gospel? So, let's give an example. But the thing we have a ton of from the intertestamental time is apocalyptic literature, thanks to the Dead Sea Scrolls and a few other things. So,
The Dead Sea Scrolls weren't just scripture. There was literature interlaced.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, lots of other stuff. Okay. Lots of other stuff. Let's do a couple of examples. So, one place where you can get, like, how they were interpreting the Law and the Prophets is from translations of the Bible that happened in the intertestamental confusing time, right? So, like, the Septuagint. So, the argument for why sometimes you might hear me or somebody else quote the Septuagint isn't that the Septuagint is the authoritative whatever. It's that it represents part of what was happening during that time. And so what I want to try to do is paint a little bit of what was going on with the apocalyptic movement and how did Jesus, John the Baptist, Paul, and the other disciples interact with that. So the other translation of the Bible that happened in context to the people not knowing Hebrew. And that was the Aramaic translation. And it was first, it was just oral, but then eventually the oral tradition of the Aramaic translation was copied down. And here's an example in Ezekiel. This is a targum. So I'll give a couple of interesting interpretations of the targums because these are super fascinating. I have them written down on here, so I'll have to do this, but.
So yeah. You said the Septuagint, which is 70, is as a result of what was happening, but the Septuagint is the scriptures.
Yeah, but they translated it, and anybody here speak two languages? A little bit. Okay, so if somebody ever asked you, can you give me a literal translation of this phrase to the other? It's a little bit difficult, and so there's always a little bit of interpretive.
And there's a tenor.
Exactly. Okay. And so you can tell by some of the subtleties, and you go, that's interesting that they thought that it was saying that when they could have translated it as that.
Okay.
So, and the Aramaic is even more so like that. Like, we'll see. Sometimes they did...
That's because of lack of verbs and things of that nature.
Part of it was because Hebrew has a lot of, it's a really primitive language, and so it relies on a lot of subtleties. Mm-hmm. And so when they thought they were interpreting the subtleties right, they would have to basically write whole phrases to interpret the subtleties, right? Because you don't catch them in Greek or in Aramaic.
Right.
That's the idea. So here's one that will sound a little bit familiar. Like, Matthew 12. Sometimes it's viewed differently, but in context, the phrase, the kingdom of God has come upon you, right? It's confusing in context because it's a polemic. It's actually spoken against Pharisees who are blaspheming, and he says that they won't be pardoned on the day of the Lord because that's the unforgivable sin. You know the unforgivable sin passage? It's in context to the Pharisees attributing his miracles to Beelzebub. And so in the middle of that polemic, he says, you know, maybe you're right. And it's not. It is by Beelzebub. But if it's by the Holy Spirit, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so it's a very bad thing that he's saying. You know, it gets quoted separately. And so you kind of go, why would he be using the kingdom of God negatively? Like as a curse, right? So let's look at the targum of a random passage in Ezekiel. So Ezekiel 7, verse 7. I'll read a little bit of a little bit of context. So it's a judgment against Israel, right? But he says, Ezekiel 7, I'll start in verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a unique disaster. Behold, it is coming. An end is coming. The end has come. It is awakened against you. Behold, it is come. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. The time has come. The day is near. Tumult rather than joyful shouting on the mountains. That's so, there's no question as to like what's going on here. That's intense language, right? So, you know, verse 7, instead of your doom has come to you, you know what the targum of Ezekiel says?
What is targum?
The targum, sorry, targum is what they called the Aramaic translation.
Oh, excuse me.
Yeah.
Okay.
So the Aramaic translation, or it's called Targum Ezekiel, says this, instead of your doom has come, the kingdom has been revealed upon you.
Wow, what a difference.
Isn't that interesting? So there's a tradition coming up to Jesus where the kingdom is also communicated negatively as a judgment, right? And so interesting that that dynamic is happening, and Jesus uses apocalyptic language. Interesting, right? So in that first session, and if you haven't listened to it, you can listen to it on the website. Why such an apocalyptic gospel? We talked a lot about John 3. And John 3 is a great example of basically, there's a representative of each position in John 3. Nicodemus is representing a position. Nicodemus, if you read the context, he's not coming because he's just secretly really interested in becoming a Christian. It says right before that that many were joining themselves to him because they saw the miracles, but not in sincerity. But Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in them. Very next verse, and then a man named Nicodemus came by night. He was a Pharisee. Nicodemus isn't coming, and if you look at the verbs in Greek, many of them are, they're plural. Nicodemus is speaking for the Pharisees. He's being sent to make a deal because maybe Jesus is the Messiah. They want to form an alliance to be a part of the kingdom and to have prominence in these things. It's political, whatever. And so if you understand the language, what's happening there is Jesus is confronting not Nicodemus thinking that the kingdom of God is the restored kingdom of David. He's confronting this political maneuvering to bring about the kingdom of God by human means, by political conniving. And that because the hope was is that maybe if there's a guy that looks like he might be the Messiah, well then let's bring all of our awesome piety into the party, and then maybe God will anoint him to overthrow Rome. And so Jesus' response, if you understand the dynamic that's happening, becomes really clear, especially if you read, English is a little bit hard to translate into because we don't have a plural you. The second person we have, it's the same word, right? I could say you, Patrick, or you, Patrick and Janet, it's the same word. So in Greek, it's not like that. Yeah, except for y'all. But and so in John 3, it's the same way. So there's a lot of things that get uncovered that way. So that's in Why Such an Apocalyptic Gospel. That's the one on the site. But so let's look at another one. So this one is good. So that's kind of like one little phrase. But let's look at another one. There's one of the guys. Where is he? I think it's Numbers 11. Is it Numbers 11? Oh yeah. Here it is. This is amazing. That's not right. Oh yeah. So. Oh, where did that go? Oh, okay, so turn numbers. Oh, no, not the index, sorry. It's always really hard to read on here. Oh, index. So no, I need the text of Targum 2. Oh, I can't find it here. So you have Numbers 11. Numbers 11. I won't read the whole thing because it's kind of long anyway. So are you familiar with Spirit comes on the 70 and they all prophesy? We're all charismatics here, right? We've all heard this. So then it came on two guys outside the camp, Eldad and Medad. And they came to Moses. Moses, there's unsolicited prophecy happening. And he goes, I wish that all God's people were prophets. And then, but that's not enough for the Targumist, Targum Jonathan. The Targumist actually records their prophecy. And it's a prophecy about Gog and Magog at the end of the age and God crushing them on the day of the Lord. It's really long. It's like two paragraphs. Really long prophecy about Gog and Magog. And so they were interpreting things during that time in that way. So now we're going to get to the Lord's Supper. So let's go to Exodus 12. And I'll have somebody do a little bit of reading here. Why Exodus 12? Because what's happening at the Lord's Supper? If we're honest, the scripture just says they were just taking Passover, right? They were just taking Passover is all that was happening. And due to like anti-Jewish polemic, it was argued, especially by the Catholic Church, that it is not Passover. Like he started the meal celebrating Passover and then he finished the meal celebrating communion. But it's just straightforward. He's doing, you know, the bread and the wine of Passover. That's just what they did. And he says at the beginning, right, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you, right? So I think we'll see that what's happening is a normal Passover, but the question is, so when Jesus comes and all this, there's all this talk about how are the promises going to happen? I think what we really see reinforced over and over again is that Jesus, John the Baptist, and the apostles are siding with the apocalyptic interpretation. That the reason they haven't happened is because they're going to happen by the hand of God. They're not going to happen because we merited it. They're not going to happen because we rose up a movement that God finally thought was awesome enough. That's not what God's like. And even though the promises he interpreted consistently in a straightforward way, just like the apocalypticists did, he also interpreted literally that they're going to happen by the hand of God. It's the arm of the Lord who brings the day of the Lord in Isaiah. It's the arm of the Lord who suffers in Isaiah 53. He's still called the arm of the Lord. You know, it says at the beginning of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, who's believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? But the arm of the Lord was already the one talked about since Isaiah 30. He's the one at the end of the age who brings the day of the Lord in flaming fire and crushes the enemies of Israel. And so the question is, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? God's going to crush him first. That's consistent with the apocalyptic interpretation. Yes, Jenna.
So the arm of the Lord, that question, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, is like more of a negative, like kingdom of God's come upon you.
Like, yeah, well, the arm of the Lord both did the negative, and he's the one who brought the redemption of Israel.
Gotcha.
And so, but he was, when God bared his holy arm in the sight of the nations, that was this unnamed agent until he started to become called the servant in Isaiah 53. So, everybody tracking? I know
so
this is kind of like...
Jesus is the arm of the Lord.
Jesus is the arm of the Lord, right? He's the servant, the arm of the Lord. So Matthew 24, for example, Luke 17, Mark 13, Luke 21... All of these, like the Olivet Discourse, these are apocalyptic language. It's all, when he's talking about the Son of Man coming from heaven, it's a reinforcement of what all the apocalypticists are saying. It's like they even quote Enoch, which has been the most well-known apocalyptic literature that exists. It's been known for a long time. And... And that Jude even quotes the book of Enoch, assuming that Enoch is, or that the book of Enoch comes from a pious heart and that it's acceptable to God. Right? When eschatologically the Lord will come with thousands of his holy ones and he'll crush the wicked. So very much apocalyptic. It still continues all the way through them. And so what happens later is a very different thing that's not present. But Jesus speaks as, and Paul speaks as though it's of the same spirit of the non-apocalyptic view. What happens later in the Christian movement, the second and third century, that has some seed forms in the early church, is no, the reason it didn't happen, of course, it's easy for Gentiles to say, because Gentiles lead this movement. The reason it didn't happen is because that's not really what God meant. God meant something totally separate. But that's not what any of them said. They all still held to the exact same belief. Like Paul is on trial in Acts 24. And he says, even though, you know, the Pharisees are really angry with me and they brought me on trial, I have the same hope as the Pharisees. I'm still hoping for the day of the Lord and the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, just like they are. That's the only thing I'm hoping for. And so, all that to say, you have Jesus who seems to reinforce these things. And let's go first, because this gets a little bit confusing. Let's go to Luke and we'll read the Last Supper passage. Then we'll go back to Exodus. So we're in Luke 22. See, who wants to read it? Let's just read it. And then we'll try to find out kind of what's the environment that he's actually speaking in. So Luke 22, verse 14 to 23. Who wants to give that a shot?
I got it. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup, and after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them would be who's going to do this.
Okay. Any observations on the passage before we...
What version do you have?
NASB.
Okay. Because I have the NIV, so just
A
little different.
Yeah. Yeah. I like the NIV on some of those differences, too.
We'll take communion on the day of the Lord, right? Because he's not going to take it again until...
Yeah.
Is there significance in that?
Yeah, that's a good point.
Like him waiting and... Yeah. Is that like a form of fasting? Like I'm waiting to...
Yeah, that's good. So there's a lot of tradition why Sandy looks up the differences. You can share some if you want.
Like if a Jew were to withhold from taking communion for a purpose, I mean, I don't know.
Yeah, so now remember, at this point, and even in the earliest church, they still celebrated it as Passover. Mm-hmm. This is basically everybody... acknowledges
this
that.
This is not communion.
Yeah.
Right. Passover.
And so they celebrated it yearly on Passover. And then at some point, it kind of morphed, because at the same time, weekly, they would have love feasts in many places where they would meet and share meals together. And at some point, there was a morphing of the two where they would just celebrate Passover once a week. Hmm. But it's nobody knows exactly when it happened. At least I've tried to investigate, and I can't find out anybody who knows. They just say, we don't know. But it's acknowledged that they celebrated Passover and that it used to be annual. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul actually says that they're celebrating it. But so what's interesting is that it a couple of things that it seems to point to is that people assume that, A, we know that it's from Passover, so from the Passover story, right, the Exodus. But also even predates that, there's a little hint of it with the Melchizedek story, bread and wine. And Melchizedek is one of the most popular dudes in apocalyptic literature. He's everywhere. And the Melchizedek, so if you ever wonder why the author of Hebrews says he doesn't have any beginning or any end, you're like, yeah, the Bible doesn't actually say that. You know, it's a little bit of a stretch that he had no genealogy. That's an apocalyptic tradition. They said he was some sort of quasi-divine being. And so it kind of points to that, kind of points to Passover, but it also, listen to this, but a lot of people point to this passage, which is what I think you're touching on. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on the earth, and they'll be gathered together like prisoners in a dungeon, confined for many days, and then after many days they'll be punished. And then the Lord of hosts, a few verses later, this is Isaiah 24 and 25, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine with choice pieces of marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain is where he will swallow up the covering that's over all the people. The veil that is stretched over all the nations, he will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord will wipe away all tears from all faces. Right? From Revelation, that sounds familiar. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So,
what verse is that?
It's Isaiah 25, 6 and on. So at the same time, it seems, and it was even thought of in some Jewish literature before Jesus' time, apocalyptic literature, that Passover was at the same time pointing to the eschatological banquet. Mm-hmm. And Jesus kind of seems to be alluding to that.
I won't take this again until the banquet. Yeah.
Until the kingdom of God.
Which I wonder how... So go ahead. Well, I was just thinking how, like, when people, you know, allude to the kingdom of God being sort of like, how does that line up?
Right.
How can you even...
Jesus is just taking Passover in heaven, I guess.
He's not going to take of it. And I guess that really
That's sarcasm, by the way.
Well, I know,
Yeah.
But it just emphasizes the fact of how, like, disconnected most believers are to the fact that, no, Jesus is really coming back and it will be an actual
banquet
where he takes up the thing that we're celebrating in, like, looking to that day, hoping of the day when he we're joined with him in it.
Like, amen. That's... pretty straightforward.
Are you familiar with the teaching that that ceremony he actually did was supposedly, I think it was Pastor Mark Biltz that taught on this, that that was actually a betrothal ceremony.
Oh, interesting.
The Hebrew tradition there was, and I actually went through the ceremony in a group I was with.
Interesting.
Where they showed that the cups, there was one cup for the, you know, the before the, I don't know exactly how it went, but there's certain stages, and one cup means one thing, one cup means another.
Yeah.
But the last cup is when he actually takes his bride.
Consummation.
And,
yeah. That's awesome. Yeah, yeah, I have heard of that. Yeah, I think somebody took me through it one time.
It's very powerful.
Yeah.
Do you think this alludes to the marriage supper of the Lamb?
That's what
I think. That's what the marriage supper of the Lamb is.
And this is where that song comes from, out of IHOP, John Rizzo.
And which one? Many songs come out of here for sure.
The marriage, and we will drink that wine on the.
Yeah. That's exactly.
On the day, for some reason.
Yeah.
We will drink that wine. We will drink that wine.
Yeah, that's the one. It's Isaiah 50, Isaiah 25.
I didn't realize that came from that verse.
Yeah, Isaiah 25, and.
The marriage supper.
That's good. That's a good connection. Yeah, Jana.
I don't know if this is, like, totally off topic, but I keep looking at that spot where it says in the Luke one.
Yeah.
This cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. And then it says, but behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me at the table. I'm like, and maybe this is just a grammatical thing, like mm-hmm. between English and whatever.
Yeah.
But, like, why? It's almost like he's saying, this is a cup, but. Like, it's like, you know, when you have, yeah. have the conjunction or whatever.
And oh, yeah.
I'm just curious if there's a reason that's linked or if it's...
I don't know. It may very well be because, I mean, they're definitely feeling... There's like an apocalyptic feel to what's going on in the supper. So it may have just been the contrast of... Because they still, at this point, they don't understand what's about to happen. Right? So they don't understand the arm of the Lord's going to suffer. At this point, it doesn't completely connect. And so there's probably a reason that it's communicated that way. That's a good point. But interesting, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I will never eat it again before it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So two things, not just the timing of the kingdom of God, but he assumes that the Passover is about the kingdom of God. So, but isn't Passover just a historical celebration of when they were freed from Egypt? But he's interpreting it apocalyptically. So, I wonder if there's existing apocalyptic tradition about the Passover being about the kingdom of God.
So, Israel never looked at the Passover prophetically?
They did.
Okay.
Well, at Passover, they always...
I was trying to build up to it, Patrick. It was... totally.
Because they always set an extra chair for Elijah. At
yeah,
the Passover
that's
dinner.
Right.
They always keep the door open because they always expect.
Yeah.
The anticipation is Elijah will come. And this year, may we celebrate Passover
Amen.
In Jerusalem. You know,
Amen.
They sing that on the Shabbat.
Amen.
You know?
Yep, that is absolutely what they. It, there's a lot of tradition, even still, like you pointed out, a lot of tradition about it. Let me read, unless somebody else has another observation. The passage, actually, let's have somebody read in Exodus 12, and then I'll read what the Targumus says about Exodus 12, because it's very interesting. So let's say... Where am I? I'm lost here.
4, 5?
I'm in Exodus 12, but...
Mm-hmm. The lamb?
Okay.
Passover regulations, 43.
Okay, so... There's... One, am I thinking back here? You know, I might have to read it because I'm going to jump around because there's a few different things I want to touch on. So verse 23. Well, actually, verse 22 is kind of where I was thinking. So you'll take a bunch of hyssop and you'll dip it in the blood, which is in the basin, right? And you apply it to the top. And then none of you will go outside the door of his house until morning. That's one of the things that's not... Sometimes we don't remember that part of the ceremony, but it wasn't just the issue of the blood, but you actually had to stay inside the house or the blood didn't count.
Right.
So, now it came, verse 29, at about midnight, that the Lord struck all the firstborn... in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the cattle. So it happened about midnight. So we know that story. And then here's kind of the where it's summarized in verse 42. It is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover, no foreigners to eat of it. But every man's slave purchased with money, after you've circumcised him, he may eat it." Sojourner, okay, that's not the main point of what we want to say. What I want to read is 42. 42 gets elongated by about five paragraphs. You ready here? So the Targumus has, here's his interpretation. So I just read, "It's a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. It's a night for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations." The Targumus says this, it is a night, this is Targum Neophyte, by the way. It is a night reserved and set aside for redemption to the name of the Lord at the time the children of Israel were brought out of the, brought out, redeemed from the land of Egypt. Truly, four nights are those that are written in the book of memorials. The first night was when the Lord was revealed over the world to create it. I'm not going to read all the details of it except for the last one. The second night was when the Lord was revealed to Abram. The third night was when the Lord was revealed against the Egyptians at midnight, and his hand slew the firstborn of Egypt, and his right hand protected the firstborn of Israel, to fulfill what the scriptures say. Israel's my firstborn. And then he called that the third night. The fourth night is when the world reaches its appointed time to be redeemed. The iron yoke will be broken, and the generation of wickedness will be blotted out. And Moses will go up from the midst of the desert, and the King Messiah from the midst of Rome. One will lead at the head of the flock, and the other will lead at the head of the flock. And his word, or his memra, it means word, will lead between the two of them, and I and they will proceed together. This is the night of the Passover of the name of the Lord. It's a night reserved and set aside for the redemption of all Israel throughout their generations. So they interpret the Passover, and he goes, this is one of the four nights that are the big nights for, that are on Yahweh's calendar. Creation, when he visited Abram, the Passover, and then the redemption. But he says that the redemption specifically is to be remembered on the night of Passover to the Lord. It's a night that's been reserved for the redemption of Israel. So it's, they assume it's the same night that God will redeem them in the redemption. And so there's tradition, right? Why would they think of it in context to the age to come, or in context to the apocalyptic coming of the kingdom? And another interesting thing to note about Passover is, if you read it like a story, they don't have the Torah yet. So there's not clearly defined parameters of sin and righteousness. And so the Passover story doesn't actually talk about the sacrifice in terms of the forgiveness of sin. The sacrifice of the Passover is somehow one life redeems my life. If I apply the blood and stay in the house, then I get delivered from the wrath to come. That's the simple. So if you were to talk to, let's try to go back if you could. So these slaves, right? Like, man, I've been working my tail off lately. That Moses is getting us into trouble. Then all of a sudden Moses comes back. You know, they're in more trouble. And then Moses comes back the last time and he goes, this time it's going to get ugly. So here's what you got to do. You got to kill a lamb. You got to stay in the house. Sprinkle the blood. And you can't break the bones, you know, the whole spiel. And about midnight, at an undisclosed time, the wrath of God is going to fall upon the land, but he has had mercy on you to be delivered from the wrath to come based on a sacrifice. So it's a pretty simple mechanism for them, right? So we look back and we think, oh, the Lamb is Jesus. But if you ask one of the Hebrew slaves, what's Passover about? What did they think? It's so we don't get killed. That's what Passover is about. We didn't experience the wrath of God. Passover was about the deliverance of the nation in context to the wrath of God. And God saved us from it because he's merciful. All we had to do was apply the sacrifice and stay in the house. So let's see what Paul says. So let's go ahead. So you guys making some of the apocalyptic connections where like Jesus is totally on board with a lot of these guys, right?
So it'd be more like a...
So when you...
This might be a bad analogy, but like the wrath is inevitable and the sacrifice is more of an antidote.
There you go. It's being the sacrifice is being delivered from the wrath to come. Right. Yeah, it's super straightforward.
So when you use that word apocalyptic,
yeah,
could you use another phrase like end times?
Yeah, it could basically be there's two things that are implied in apocalyptic. It's not a great word because it's an academic word, but because it encompasses a lot, sometimes I use it. It's not a great word, but basically it implies two things. It does imply it's eschatological. It's about the end times. But because it implies that it's the end times, it implies that God's going to do it on the last day. So it also nullifies the zealot participation to make it happen. So it has the two elements. So it has the end times, but it also has the kind of crushing of zealot hope in it too.
So it's by a sovereign hand of God.
Sovereign hand of God at the end of the age.
Okay. And I had another question. Passover, historically speaking, occurred somewhere around, that night.
Yeah.
But then they were released and the Exodus occurred the next day.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah.
Because they were to cook unleavened bread.
Yeah.
Because they would be in a hurry.
Yeah.
Right.
So they had a week to.
Okay. So, in talking, like, what you're saying about, the word...
Apocalyptic.
Thank you.
Not a great word, I'm sorry.
No, that's okay. I'm just curious if, when it's the crushing of the zealot thing, you know, like, obviously, sovereign of God, but, you know, he doesn't need our help.
Yeah.
Really. Is there anything... Like, I feel like it's the haunting idea that I've heard sermons before where people say that you can actually hurry that.
Right.
Yeah.
Is that true?
So there's one verse in 2 Peter, I want to say, where it actually is often translated hastening the day of the Lord.
Right.
But the word hastening, hastening is an option, but it's not the only option for the way that word is translated. So... It doesn't seem like that idea would be congruent because the same passage is when he says, is when he connects the day of the Lord like with Noah and the flood. So it doesn't seem like he's saying there's a lot you can do. He's basically, I don't think that's the fight that he's picking, in other words. And so I don't normally interpret it as that word. I forget the different options there, but yeah. So I've heard the same thing.
Yeah, no, it's just sometimes it's that whole thing of like, if God really doesn't need our help to like accomplish the end of the age.
Yeah, and then there's
then how do we like? But then you hear these other things. I'm just curious.
But see, at IHOP, I want to say going through the internship, that one of the premise International House of Prayer in Kansas City was the Spirit and the Bride say come.
Right.
If you know, this is the incense on the altar. This is the 24/7 prayer since 1999 that we can actually partner with God.
Yeah.
And hasten that day.
Yeah.
Because that was one of the teachings.
Yeah.
In the internship.
Yeah. No, that's a big one for them. They're the main ones that teach that, and I really don't believe that is the case. And I don't think that they've seen a lot of good fruit come out of that teaching either.
Because if you think of it, it sounds a lot like if we have any part in it, then we have a means for boastfulness.
Exactly.
And it cannot be that way.
Very good.
Throughout Scripture, it's clear
that
the I mean, we got in this mess because man boasted and wanted to do it on their own.
Yep.
First sin in the world.
Yep.
And everything else is the same. Correction of that.
Yeah, that's good.
So when the Holy Spirit and the bride say come, it's really just more about agreeing. Like the Holy Spirit in us is like yearning for the day of the Lord.
This is going to break everybody's heart, I know, but Spirit and the bride say come is a
revelation.
Yeah, no, I know. It's actually, so he's quoting Isaiah, so I'm sorry.
I can hear your bum voice.
Oh, man. So Spirit of the bride say come is, if you read it, it's actually from Isaiah 55, and it's not, they're not saying come to Jesus, they're saying come to, it's Isaiah 55. It's like, I mean, direct quote. I don't know why it's difficult to grasp this one, but ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you have no money, come buy, eat, come buy wine and milk without money. Incline your ear, come to me, listen, that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. So when he says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, let the one who hears say, come, let the one who is thirsty come. So it specifically says the one who's to come is not Jesus, but it's the one who's thirsty. So it's an apocalyptic call in light of the return of Jesus. It's a proclamation of the gospel, essentially.
Because mine doesn't have that. What verse is
it? It's verse 17.
Oh, he skipped
55:17. No. I'm sorry. I went to Revelation. So in 55:1, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy, eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. You can leave it there. The context keeps, you know, makes it clear that he's inviting them to have everlasting life.
You're using the same context when you go to Revelation.
Not just same context, the same words.
Okay, so,
the Spirit and the bride, 22:17. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who's thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take water of life without cost. So the one who's to come, they're not calling for Jesus to come. They're calling for the thirsty to come drink of the waters of life.
Which in a sense, it's like even better because it's saying your redemption is here.
Exactly,
come,
yeah.
Come,
yeah. So
your redemption is here. But
we don't have a hand in calling Jesus back, in other words. It's not as good as saying.
Over that, I have end time prayer movement. That
yeah.
That's a note from IHOP.
Yeah. Totally. Okay, I probably did it in my last Bible, too.
So,
well, no, you know, here's a funny story.
I mean, and we even sing songs about that. Because
no,
here to the bright thing.
Totally. Yeah. So what's funny about that for me is I'm totally not. I'm just holding that loosely because a friend of mine, one of my best friends, is he's from Puerto Rico, and I was raised in Central America, and so we run a website where we give, you know, like if you're familiar with the Daniel Training Network. We have one that's similar to the Daniel Training Network, but in Spanish. And it was called Ven Jesus. For years, we called it Ven Jesus, which means come Jesus.
Yeah.
And then the little tagline at the bottom was, it was this verse. And then one day we're talking, we're like, dang it! And so we changed the name of the website. So we got a new domain, so we're like, dang it. That's not what it's saying at all. Ah! So for me, it's kind of funny. I definitely hold it lightly, but so yeah. So it's, but it can be confusing, right? But it seems straightforward that the one who they're saying come to, the mm-hmm. Spirit and the Bride is saying come to anybody that's yeah. thirsty to come right. drink of the waters yeah. of life. Right. So in light of the return of Jesus,
still have like a longing.
Yeah,
Jesus
that's
for
amen.
Say, come, Lord Jesus.
We can still sing, come, Lord Jesus. Absolutely.
Maranatha,
yeah, that's right.
I was going to say, it's still a similar heart cry. It's just
you bet.
Can't really reference that verse specifically
right.
anymore.
And we're not hastening it by our prayers.
I think like all of us who've been walking with the Lord for many years, there's been this like a cycle of, oh my gosh, that's what Scripture
I know.
Actually really means. I've got to remove
totally.
That from my
yeah.
from
yeah,
my
totally.
Files and from my memory.
Totally.
And it's like, it gets to a point where it's like, give me new revelation.
Yeah, totally.
I'm a bit screwed up from some of the things that I thought were, that weren't, that are, that should be, that,
There's so. nothing more humbling than if you're a note taker in your Bible and you're flipping through it one day and you're like, oh, seriously, Lord?
There's a lot of history in this Bible.
Yeah, no, I'm a note taker, so I'm always going here going,
a pretty direct line of, not bad theology, that's not the word I want to use, but different interpretations to...
Poor humanities.
To coming back into Jerusalem and not having an answer for why the prophecies aren't being fulfilled
exactly.
on his return.
Right. Right.
Like historic.
You mean in 1948?
Correct.
Yeah. So no, like totally.
Our thoughts of being able to prayerfully put premium gasoline in the Jesus coming back tank.
Yeah.
Could be based off of an answer.
They were ignited for sure. They were ignited in 1948, big time. Gotcha. That was reignited. And the thing is that 1948. There's two things about 1948 that, in my opinion, you have to hold in tension. A, it's kind of like when they came back under Nehemiah, the stuff didn't happen.
Right.
So that's not the great promised return from exile.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And one of the things that I was so grateful for Mike Bickle doing is he was always willing to take a stand and say, we support Israel, but the infamous chant of never again is not true.
Right.
Because that wasn't the final return from exile.
Right.
There's going to be another exile. They haven't inherited the promises. Yeah. The promises weren't related to land. The promises were related to everlasting life and stewarding a kingdom with a messianic head in Jerusalem. They don't have any of that. They don't even have the city of Jerusalem.
You betcha. Right. And if we're going to interpret a very literal translation of the Bible, you can't excuse that fact of not existing.
Yeah. It's true. It's difficult because you have over here the anti-Zionist movement. And obviously, like, we don't want to jump on that bandwagon. Like, anybody familiar with Christ at the Checkpoint, the conferences that are happening right now? Or they just finished?
I saw a post. My word. Terry's post, but I didn't
It's gnarly. It's gnarly. Like, you don't want to be in that camp. Like, it's a big Christian conference in Jerusalem. That is basically, it's the biggest anti-Zionist conference in the world. Every year, a bunch of Christian scholars get together and talk about how they are the abusers of the Palestinians and how, and it's crazy. It's lots of craziness. At the same time, the Zionist movement is largely out to lunch. Christian Zionism. It doesn't acknowledge facts, and I mean, the issue with the final judgment on Israel is not like the prophets don't say that the final judgment happens. You know, when they go into a final exile, that doesn't happen just because they didn't accept Jesus.
Right.
Like, it actually happens as a response to real injustice. Like, they're really going to be doing gnarly things. Like, my friend was over in Jerusalem, and literally, some kids came and lit a fire on the street, Jewish, like, teenagers, and started doing these crazy, weird, provocative dances to, like, some weird god.
To a weird god?
Yeah. And he was like, it really is. Like, it will be in response to real idolatry, to real injustice, to real wickedness.
Right.
It's not just an end-time judgment because they rejected Jesus. That's a symptom. And so, anyways, like you said, it's complicated. Somebody was asking me about this years ago, and so I just started telling people, I want to stand with Israel like Jeremiah stands with Israel. Totally committed to saying God is going to do everything he said, but you guys are really in rebellion against God. And so even if there is judgment to come, it's not because you've been cast off. It's because he is going to do everything he said. The glories to come really are coming. So before we take communion, let's just look real quick and see about Paul's opinion here. So Paul kind of talks about the Lord's Supper at the same time. 1 Corinthians 11. So 1 Corinthians 11, 23. Who wants to read? Just 23 to 26.
I'll read it. So this is the NIV version.
Awesome.
1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes."
Amen. So basically what seems like he has is he kind of explains what the Lord said, and then how does he interpret at the end?
By doing this, we are proclaiming that this is the Messiah.
Sacrifice until he comes. Yeah. So think of the original context. Seems like it's just maintained the whole time and like until now. The original context was death of the Lamb, anticipating the wrath to come and being delivered. Right? The Exodus. And so he just said, so the Lamb died. We remember that. And we proclaim it until he comes. So it still assumes that the Lamb is in context to eschatological deliverance. And so they would take Passover. And how dynamic is it to take Passover and to actually do it and remind one another to stay in the house?
Yeah.
Right? Because the Lord will come, brothers. And this is... So imagine, it can actually just be a symbol, and it can be so powerful to just be able to edify and remind one another, to make the eye contact and say, brothers, remember, the sacrifice has been made, the wrath is going to come.
It's an anticipation.
But it's at the same time, it's like a reminding, like, you know, around the dinner table, a dad might have said to the kids, "No going out skinny dipping in the Nile tonight, okay? We got some, you know, something big coming up."
What's also interesting is the twofold bit of it, with it being the sacrifice, staying in the house, the new covenant. The sacrifice has already happened, but the second part hasn't happened. With,
right.
Because the consummation of staying in the house hasn't happened yet.
Yeah, you're going to confuse people.
Yeah, but also It also shows that the house is also our temples, our bodies.
Yeah, that's a good point.
We have to be washed by the blood of the Lamb.
I think that's totally accurate.
Yeah.
That's good.
You feel like all my questions are derailing the conversation, but
no,
I'm trying to wrap my head around, like, except, like, weed through bad theology, you know what I'm saying? So, so the scripture, you know, that talks about, like, making sure you judge yourself so that you're not judged when you...
Right down below it.
Yeah, so that one... Okay, so growing up charismatic, somebody said one time, like, if you were sick at all and you didn't, like, repent, or if you didn't, like you know, break it off, or, you know, all that stuff, then you get judged for it. So it's always, like, communion as a kid for me was, like, I've gotten over it, but as a kid it was a really scary thing, because I was like, if I don't do it just right, then I'm screwed, you know?
Right.
And so, like, what, like...
What's a better way to look at that?
Yeah.
I mean, it seemed to have sobriety to it, but mm-hmm. it seemed more to imply that... So the context was that there was, like, lots of craziness happening. in the community, and it would kind of show up and it would taint their feasts where they would take communion. Mm-hmm. Like the poor were oppressed, and if their wealthy people came, they would give them the high seats, and the poor, they wouldn't leave any food for them. Okay. And so he was saying, what are you doing? Are you remembering even what you're celebrating?
Yeah.
I think it would have been more understood of, like, that kind of conduct is not staying in the house. You're not staying in faith by doing that. Do you, like he said, like the author of Hebrews said, he said, don't trample again the blood of Jesus by your, or John would say, I guess that was Paul too, that you basically, by the way you treat your brother, you basically steal and you crush his faith. So it seems like it's more of a condemnation about the dynamic of how they were gathering. And then he was telling them as a group not to sit by yourself and make sure you don't have secret sin, but you guys need to judge your conduct as a group. When you come together, that's why you have some sick and some whatever, is you guys need to make sure you're relating to one another in a way that honors God, because the message always was, because even continue with the apocalyptic theme, the apocalyptic tenor, even as Jesus begins his ministry, like in Mark. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee. This is Mark 1. Preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So he seems to be using the kingdom in this sense almost negatively again. Not always, but because it's almost like a threat. Repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the way John used it too. But how do you do it? You need to repent and believe in the gospel. And repentance should be just really simple. Should be turning away from sin, turning to God. And even in the Torah, the whole framework of the Torah assumed there would be ongoing sin, that God would forgive. And that continues now. There will be ongoing sin that God will forgive. But God, New Testament or Old, belligerent, unrepentant sin, there's no sacrifice for. Old Testament, it's very explicit. If sin is intentional and belligerent and there's not repentance, there's no sacrifice in the Old Testament that takes away that sin.
What is belligerent?
Belligerent means it's stubborn. Like, I don't care. I'm going to do this.
Like rebellious, kind of?
Yeah, rebellious. Okay.
So in that sense, you could leave the house and receive wrath.
Right, exactly.
So yeah, not it, once save, always save kind of a thing.
Right. And so, but because it continues like in Hebrews, he said, in Hebrews 10, I feel like I'm confusing several passages, so I'm going to just read it. But if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin.
Right.
Hebrews 10:26. Sinning willfully is the same kind of language that it used in the Torah. He's just assuming. So why would the Messiah sacrifice, purge our sin if we're not willing to repent, if the Torah didn't even do that? That doesn't make any sense. And so, at the same time, willful sin becomes unwillful sin when what? When you repent of it. When you turn away from sin, God actually counts a sacrifice on your behalf. And so I think that what probably that would have been understood as in 1 Corinthians 11, the judge yourselves lest you be judged, is like, guys, let's consider the way we're doing this thing. We have to do this thing in accordance with, like what we know of God from the Messiah. We have to be imitators of him and his self-sacrificial love for other people. Like we can't be doing this and making it a power play. Like it's almost like treating it superstitiously, right?
Yeah.
And so likewise, I think this is it's the power of being able to take it together and look each other in the eye, or just pray together, and everybody in the room. That's kind of why I wanted to go over it again, is just to bring it back to partaking together in a simple way, to just so we can pray together, and we all know, we all have the fear of God that a sacrifice has been made because of the mercy of God, because who initiated saving them from the wrath of God? God did. It wasn't their idea to save themselves from the wrath. It was God's idea. So we come together and we remember it was God's idea that we would be delivered from the wrath to come. And we remind ourselves, stay in the house. God help us stay in the house. And then we take it and we remember, we proclaim his death. We proclaim his coming to one another and then to others. Amen. Anybody have any questions?
I'm not quite connecting that staying in the house thing.
Maybe the what thing?
Stay in the house.
It seems to be.
Is it pictorial? It's symbolic.
Yeah, definitely obviously. Symbolic. Yeah, definitely symbolic, and it seems to be whether it would have been interpreted individually, like she was saying, which I think is about interpretation, or it would have been interpreted as you needed to stay within the assembly, like you don't
stay in community.
Well, in community, yes, but definitely rightly relating to community, like in the community of the righteous, in a redeemed community, and specifically to. So both interpretations are probably very similar and very helpful. But it's basically, it seems to be like, if you think about the simple mechanism of what it took for you to do everything word for word that Moses said, like you basically had to have faith. You basically had to trust that this God that you've never seen is actually going to do everything that he told Moses he's going to do. That's the only reason somebody would have done everything he said, put the blood on your door, stay in the house. And so God kind of made, it wasn't a one-time demonstration of faith in the sacrificing and the putting on the thing, but you actually had to remain in the house, which was almost like a mechanism for continuing in, like making sure you keep believing the whole time. Don't just do it and then just kick it and go whatever. And so it was a mechanism to remind them. Mm. So yeah, if you just keep in mind that it's, all those things were simple mechanisms to remind them of really, or primitive mechanisms to remind them of really simple things. Mm-hmm. And those things were always basically pointing to God would faithfully do everything that he said, but they had to keep faith in him.
They had to be obedient as well on their part. I have another question. What do you believe happens on the inside of us when we take communion?
I think it's a, like, so if you're familiar with, Catholic Church has the sacraments, right? They have seven sacraments, and sacraments are what they would call a means of grace for a Christian. There's seven ways that a Christian can receive grace, you know, marriage, baptism, communion, and et cetera. And then, like, John Wesley, he said there were three. He said there was prayer, there was communion, there's baptism. That's how we receive grace from God. And so I generally kind of believe that framework. And so I think it's a genius mechanism to actually keep people in faith, is what I think. I don't take kind of a more mystical view of it. I think that what happens is that by means of this being like a it's like a the storyline of Exodus actually is like a perfect mechanism for people to remember the sacrifice in light of the coming of Jesus. And so he kind of made it so that as we celebrated it together, it would just kind of connect the dots. You know, sometimes I joke that, you know, the days when you wake up and like the gospel's real, if the return of Jesus is, you know, the day of the Lord's at hand and you have the fear of God. And then there's days when you wake up and you're like, who's Jesus? You know what I mean? And so it kind of, it's part of a mechanism that God provided so that the community could collectively remind ourselves of real historical events, so it doesn't have to get tainted and confused by opinions and these things. We can remind ourselves of the history, knowing that the history is a very authentic picture of what's to come. And so we can do that and pray and just acknowledge our need for the mercy and the sacrifice, and then Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. And so that's basically what I kind of think. I don't think it's, my opinion is it's not a whole lot more mystical than that, but I'm sure the Holy Spirit's doing a lot of stuff that we don't know, but I don't know exactly beyond that.
I've just had so much charismatic background, and I think, okay, I've prayed so often over the communion and heard the prayer, you know, Lord, as we take this, let us be healed.
Yeah.
You know, totally. Let this heal us.
Yeah.
Let us heal us in community. Heal us physically. Heal us emotionally. Heal us. And I'm always standing there going, and I'm whispering, gluten free, please. Jesus, because I'm gluten sensitive. So I'm like, you know, I'm just like,
that's awesome.
You know, so.
Totally. Like, I may need a healing.
So.
That's, yeah. So I think, you know, unless there's evidence that, like, so my take of all the scriptures is, unless you have like a trail from Acts 1 when Jesus sat with the apostles and just laid it out post-resurrection, 40 days. Okay, guys, no more games, no more parables. I'm just going to lay it out. Unless there's a clear trail from what they thought they heard from Jesus then.
In the 40 days.
In those 40 days. Because that's what they went and taught.
Yeah, of the kingdom.
Yeah, the kingdom of God and the substitutional atonement, all of that. If there's not a clear trail, like if you have like 200 years in the early church where they didn't believe what you believe, definitely subject to question. These things that we're talking about have a consistent trail. And so that's what causes me to think they're more reliable than me just having a really special revelation about the scripture one day. I get revelation in the scripture, but at the same time I go, the gospel is a historical thing. Like if my gospel isn't actually connected to those 40 days, then I just have a different one. And so if I have like some sort of experience with the Lord where I feel like he opens up something, oh my gosh, I've never seen that before, I definitely want to confirm that that is consistent with the apostolic testimony, because they were really entrusted with the gospel they handed down. And so if there's like a big disconnect, like most Christian theology has like a 300-year disconnect, then it picks back up. It's like, that's just not, I'm not going to bank a whole lot on that. So that's would be the way I kind of...
Because in John it said, Jesus said to his disciples, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you will have no part of me. And Amen. After that, many disciples departed.
Absolutely. So that was right around the time when he was calling himself the manna from heaven. John 6, John 5, 6, 7. Mm-hmm. And so it's difficult to see exactly what everybody thought he was saying, but
it freaked out a lot of people, obviously.
It seemed to be that they, it was both massively confusing, but I don't know if it's because they heard it cannibalistically, mm-hmm. I think that they interpreted it more along the lines of, because he was saying just before that, that I am the bread from heaven, and the Son of Man is the bread from heaven, and when he, and this is the will of God, that coming down from heaven, he'll give life to everyone who eats it. And then he associates later on the eating, he says in chapter 7, I believe, was a symbol of believing. As he interprets it, he says, no, you have to believe in the Son of Man. And then he goes back to the eating language. And so he's using it in that context. Sometimes it's like the rabbis. The rabbis still do this. He's very rabbinic, especially in John, where he'll jump into a metaphor and he'll talk in the metaphor for like three chapters. And you're like, what is he doing? But if you read the rabbinic writings, they do the same thing. They jump in and they're like, what are you talking about? And they're just in the metaphor. And they understand, and they're all talking with each other with the metaphor. And Jesus kind of interacted like that a lot. But it seems like they understood a lot more that he was speaking in a straightforward way with them than the way we read it sometimes.
So you don't believe it's the cannibalistic?
I don't think that they... It's possible, but I don't think that they would have understood it that way. I think that they would have left more because of an offense, because otherwise, like,
I have control, I have undepended upon.
Right, it's same thing as always.
I can't earn my way into this. I have to.
Yeah.
More by faith.
Yeah, like. I remember going through this a while ago, but
because at that time there was a huge movement of zealousy. That would be like an anti-zealot thing.
For sure. Yeah. The whole, because what he's talking about is he had just said that he's the bread of life. He said the bread that came from heaven, the manna that comes from heaven, it wasn't Moses who gave it to you, it's my Father. And he's going to give you the bread of life at the end of the age. It's going to come down from heaven and give life to the world. Just like manna sustained your fathers, you're going to be sustained by the bread of God. So the bread of God, and then he explained it's himself, who coming down from heaven will give life to the world, right? When he says, rise up from your graves, everybody. So that's it. 5, 6, and 7 of John are like, they're confusing. You kind of like have to read them all together. And then every once in a while you'll find something that you can hang your head on. You're like, finally, a solid, plain thought. And then you find that the metaphor is kind of revolving around that concept. You're like, oh, it's not that difficult. But it's like, you kind of got to be in it for a couple days. Mm. But, amen. Any other thoughts? Well, we can pray and take some communion together, finally, after a long explanation. So I think this would be a good chance. I think this would be good to practice more often. Maybe you want to pass that around, people.
Oh, he passed it down.
Oh, you
passed the cups.
Oh, that was just much better administration. That my brain can usually handle.
These are gluten-free.
I know.
I was standing there, I was like, I don't know what to get. And I was like, somebody's
got to
be
gluten-free in there. That's great. That's great.
Thank you.
Thank you. Yeah, so let's just come before the Lord and humble ourselves and... Yes. Lord Jesus. Oh, God of Israel, we are so thankful. And we acknowledge tonight that it is by your hand alone that our redemption comes. If Father, we do this as a reminder, remembering that death, that substitute that you, that was your idea, God, to save depraved and wicked people like us. That was your idea, God. We remember your mercy and we don't take it for granted. God, we ask you, would you grant us the Holy Spirit tonight?
Yes.
Grant us to be strengthened with revelation, to be strengthened with power in our inner man. God, as we remember the mercy that we saw at the cross, God, when we saw the God of Israel in his glory, dying for his enemies, giving mercy, like Isaiah 55, to all who are thirsty, all who are willing can come. So God, we don't take for granted that sacrifice. We don't take for granted the need for repentance, to turn away from a former way of life. God, so we turn our hearts right now. God, in those areas that there's, if we've had resistance in areas, God, we surrender those areas. God, if we're clinging to something just because it benefits us a little bit more, but we know it's not pleasing to you, God, we repent right now. God, if business deals, God, if we can be more pleasing to you in the way that we handle finances, in the way that we handle our relationships, God, we surrender to you. We're grateful and don't take your mercy for granted, God. We don't take your mercy for granted. Anybody wants to pray, you can.
Father, help. Extraordinary your plan has been from the beginning.
Yes, God.
And your majesty, Father, too. Bring about a tutor to your chosen people, Father, for the preservation, Lord, of all mankind, Lord, that seeks to stay in the house. Lord, Father, Lord, as they stewarded, Lord, the Passover, Father, until your son came, Lord, and as he introduced, Lord, the Passover, Lord, as for us to enter in, it's for Gentiles to enter in, Father.
Yeah.
God, for 6,000 years, Lord, it's been the same story. It's been the same hope, Father, yeah. Lord, that we would take this and remember you, Lord. Lord, that we would have faith in the sacrifice, Lord. And we would stay in the home, Lord, and we would do, Lord, as you've called us to do, Lord.
Father, thank you that you are faithful.
You are.
So faithful.
You are, God.
You are so kind. You are so gracious. You are so merciful. You pour out tender mercies, tender kindnesses on each of us every day, upon day, upon day, upon day. And I think, gosh, you're so good.
Yeah.
Your goodness never ends. Your faithfulness yes, oh never God. We can never get to the end of it. We can never
yes,
reach
Lord.
The end point. And I'm just reminded as I'm reading through Romans 9, 10, and 11 that we are the branches. Mm. We really are the branches. We're not the root. The root supports the branches.
Yeah.
And,
thank you.
And you say, you know, if I did not withhold from the root, then I will not even withhold from the branches. So don't be arrogant, for towards the root that supports the branches. Amen. Not the other way around.
Amen.
And so I'm just reminded of our Jewish brothers and sisters. And
yes,
just the veil that's covering their senses in this hour as to you being the Messiah.
Yes,
they're looking for you to come. We know you've come and you're returning. And I just pray that the veil lift, revelation come, and that we walk very humbly in this hour.
Yes, Lord.
We hold our faith very, very with great fear of God,
yes,
because
God.
We realize that it is by grace and grace, yes, alone, Lord, that we have been saved, and it is not by our own works.
Amen.
So I will glory in my God who has saved me.
Amen.
So, Father, I just thank you. Thank you. When I was not looking for you, you found me.
And
I
true,
just,
God.
I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful.
It's true, God.
That of all the people on the face of the earth, you revealed yourself to me.
Thank you, God.
Father, thank you for your mercy and your kindness, Lord. And I just ask that as we together, you know, just choose to stay in the house, Lord, that we would not forget your goodness, Lord.
Mm-hmm.
That you're low to anger and abundant.
Yes,
that even as we stay in the house, God, awaiting redemption and you know, the end of the age, and just sort of, Lord, enduring, Lord, that we would, Lord, you just give us fresh, like, I don't know another word other than revelation, but I really just mean, like, fresh,
yes,
maybe encouragement, Lord, is right. Fresh encouragement towards your goodness, Lord, your kindness,
Lord,
and your patience, and all the things that just make
reveal
you so
yourself,
extraordinary, Lord.
Reveal yourself to us. Thank you, Lord. God, and as we remember your death and your mercy, so we proclaim your coming. We remember as this country plunges into craziness right now, anticipating their election of who the next one is, it's going to deliver them from the promises. God, we cast our vote. We say, Maranatha. Maranatha, Lord Jesus. God, the Gentiles can play their games and pretend like redemption will come in different forms and through different agents. But we put all of our hope in the day when Jesus will be revealed, and the dead will rise incorruptible, and there will be a kingdom of righteousness in Jerusalem. The Gentiles can have their hope, they can play their games, but may we remain unmoved. Trump and Hillary and Bernie, God, we cling to your hope. We cling to the apocalyptic hope. This is the way things will change. It will change by the hand of God. The strength of man will be ashamed at all of their efforts. We trust you, God. We entrust ourselves to you. We entrust our families to you. So God, as we take, we remember your mercy, and we anticipate looking for, we're not looking for a salvation that's to be revealed now. We're looking for one that's to be revealed in the last day. So we take it right now, God, remembering your death and your mercy, anticipating your coming.
Jesus.
Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Then we can take it, brothers. And then drink the cup too. Ah, we remember, Lord. We remember.